Is taken from Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 to 12. The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, is it better not to marry?" Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs, because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 to 40. "Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God."
Sovereign God, you are the potter, and we are the clay. And as we face today some straight truths from your word, we ask that you would help us to be willing to let you have your way in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, would you turn back to Matthew chapter 19, to page 986, because that's where we're going to begin this morning. The series we're in is a series about the family. And our focus this morning is on the singles. And if that seems strange, well, it is because it's superior to be single. It's better to be single than married. Ah, now, that's the kind of talk that can hurt and sting all too easily, isn't it? It can be patronizing, it can be insensitive, which is certainly not politically correct on this subject. It can actually lead everyone to take offense. How can you talk like that, Hugh? What will Claire think?
And those who aren't thinking that way are saying, it's all right for you to talk like that, but then you're married. You don't have to put up with being single. You're all right, Jack. Well, I am aware of all those dangers. I just want us, though, to face the truths we find in the New Testament. I want us to realize that our sense of hurt and shock would actually be nothing compared with the shock of hearing Jesus' words here in Matthew 19. He's aware that they're not words for everyone. He says that in verse 11, doesn't he? Not everyone can accept this word, only those to whom it's been given. And when we come on to 1 Corinthians 7, we'll see that same thing reflected. But he legitimizes singleness. Verse 12, some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't just legitimize singleness, actually, he endorses it, he gives it his blessing, so to speak. And do remember who he's speaking to. Jewish people, with their history of family life, to whom lack of marriage or infertility within marriage were an almost unbearable stigma. Jewish people whose covenant relationship with God seemed to demand families and children. Look up at the heavens and count the stars, Abraham. So shall your offspring be. I've made you a father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Yes, it's to Jewish people, sustained by the hope that one day Messiah will come and someone will have the privilege of giving birth to him. It's to Jewish people whose Hebrew language has no word for bachelor. I don't know what they'd have called Dick. Now, what I'm saying is the shock when we speak about better to be single. But even if it does take the breath away, I hope it means we're willing to look at the scriptures because Jesus was willing to say it to people who would have far deeper shocks than we've got. And if you'll turn over a few pages to page 1149 and 1 Corinthians 7, I think we'll come to a passage where Paul expounds and explains Jesus' teaching. These chapters 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians appear to be question time on sex and marriage. Brings back memory of youth club days, doesn't it? And as always, it's rather like the situation as we read them when you're listening to the tape and it's the talk is finished, question time comes, the question isn't repeated, and all you're aware of is there was a mumble from someone and then you hear the answer. We come to verse 25, and Paul seems to be starting a new section. Now, about virgins, he says. Some questions come up about virgins, about single people and what they should do. And reading between the lines and listening to the mumble, it sounds as if they're expecting some hard line from the apostle, even wanting one. There appear to be those with ascetic tendencies, even in Corinth, quite possibly from those already married, because it's easier to have them when you don't have to face them. And they think that Paul is going to tell them the really godly thing to do is to be celibate and single. So let's get clear right from the beginning that he does not say that. Verse 25, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. That's not the godly thing to do. Are you unmarried? Are you loosed? I think it must mean literally, are you widowed or divorced? Don't look for a wife. If you do marry, you've not sinned. If a virgin marries, she's not sinned. See, down in verse 36, you've got the same thing again. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, if she's getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. Verse 38, so then he who marries the virgin does right. But he who doesn't marry her does even better. There's to be no guilt. Marriage is brilliant, Paul is saying. Yet in some ways it is better to be single. And if we look and at least dip into this chapter, which is all we've time for this morning, and we start to study the reasons that Paul has for coming to his conclusions, I think we'll find that there are two or three factors that shape his thinking, and they ought to shape ours. Firstly, he takes the Lord's coming seriously. He takes the Lord's coming seriously. That's verses 25 to 31. Paul speaks in verse 26 of a present crisis or distress. It's possible that that was something peculiar to Corinth and to the people he was writing to. But he does seem to go on to explain it in terms of verse 29, the time being short, and to declare in verse 31 that this world in its present form is passing away. Unusual though those expressions may be for the New Testament, it's very hard to think that Paul is speaking of anything other than the Lord's return, certainly in the second paragraph. So here is Paul's judgment on living in the light of these truths. I think we very rarely apply our thinking of the Lord's return to an issue like single or married. He says, verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. Married? Don't divorce. Unmarried? Don't look for a wife. If you do marry, you've not sinned. For virgin marriage, she's not sinned. He doesn't ban marriage. But you'll notice he points to issues that marrieds have to face. And the first one is, they must be ready for the many troubles they'll face, verse 28. Those who marry will face many troubles, literally many pressures in this life, and I want to spare you this. Whatever precisely is going on, Paul's friends were at that time in difficult circumstances, and he felt it best for them to stay as they were. When high seas are raging, it's no time for changing ships, as all the commentators seem to like to quote. Well, for those of us who live in the new age of the gospel, there always will be perilous times as the gods of the old age lash out. Paul isn't specific about this trouble, and we shouldn't be either, but marriage will always imply responsibility. And marriage in times of distress must lead to some kind of trouble. And you notice the pastor's heart is behind the apostle's teaching. Verse 28, those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Would you recommend marriage now to the Christians in your Rwandan youth group? Or to Bosnian Christians? Or to Christians who've in the recent past, facing some of the communist persecutions? At the very least, we'd want to warn them, wouldn't we, of the troubles that might lie ahead, of the extra responsibilities they'll find themselves involved in, of the pressures they're facing. Now, whether that's peculiar to Corinth or the more general pressures of living in the gospel age, he wants to say to marriage, beware of the troubles that are coming. He wants to remind people who are thinking of marriage of the transience of this world. What I mean, brothers, verse 29, is that the time is short. This world, verse 31, in its present form is passing away. There is something very radical up ahead. That is what Christians believe if they believe their Bibles. So from now on, he says, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. We need to sit very loosely to this world. A life that's dominated by marriage and bereavement and pleasures and possessions and business is going to come face to face with a dreadful shock very soon. I don't think Paul's saying that your mother dies and you shouldn't be unhappy about it. I think he's just reminding us that everything is going to be turned upside down one day. And that day is getting closer and closer. There's an urgency to his writing, as there should be to our living. And there's a transience to this world that should warn us, and we should be warned of, before we invest too heavily in it. Do you long for the companionship and the security marriage brings? Well, that's perfectly proper. It's one of the great reasons why marriage is given to us. And just remember, it doesn't last. Not because it'll end in the divorce court, but because this world won't last. There's one Christian couple I know who say to each other at regular intervals, at least marriage isn't forever. Now, that is a thoroughly Christian thing to say to one another if you're married, though I will be careful when I say it, Claire. And Paul, I think, is just wanting to remind people that if I take the Lord's coming seriously, I won't grab for marriage as some infallible panacea. It brings troubles. It brings pains. It brings dangers of its own. It is almost certainly easier for the single to sit loose to this world. And Paul takes the Lord's coming seriously. Secondly, he takes discipleship seriously. That's verses 32 to 35. It's a slightly different tack, though, as we'll see, closely related. Verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern, free from anxieties, free from distraction. That's what the word means. And the problem is that, like the troubles of verse 28, they are the stock in trade of married life. Sorry, I can't get married and not find myself with some of these anxieties and distractions. An unmarried man, verse 32, is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. And what's true for the fellows is true for the girls. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I don't think there's moral judgment going on here. I think it's simply a statement of fact. There are obvious pluses to married life, but obvious anxieties as well, and so there ought to be. When the apostle speaks about the married man and the married woman concerned about the affairs of this world, I don't think he's reminding them of a world that's sinful so much as a world that's transient. I don't think it's wicked things that he's concerned about, but the tendency to put your anchors down in this world, and one day they've got to be cut loose. I don't think he's got Soho in mind, rather Surbiton. As one Christian recently married husband said to me the other day, talking about the difference, he said, yes, I go to home base now. I never did before. You see, a married man, a married woman ought to be concerned to please their husband and their wife. And he says, I am saying this, verse 35, for your own good, not to restrict you, not to lasso you, not to put a ban on marriage. The apostle is not saying that to be single is holier, that you're more moral if you're single than the married, sexually active Christian. I think he's just trying to say you have a less complicated devotion to the Lord as a single person. I'm saying this that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. It is easier to be single-minded for Christ, pardon the phrase, when you're single. Here's just a series of quotes I picked up in the last few days from married friends of mine that I've quizzed on this and said, come on, how has it become harder to live out your Christian life and to just get things done as married as it was as a single? Here's one wife. I used to have my quiet time before I went to work. Now I have breakfast with my husband. I think she's just saying there's nothing wrong with having breakfast with her husband. It's a thoroughly good thing to do. It's just you have to reorganize things. There's more to fit in. Her husband said this, I can't do as much as I used to do. I can't read books over meals. Now, she had a quiet time and he read his book over... No, well, that's... Oh, here was parents. It's amazing how hard it is to work out how to handle children, and they're always moving on a stage. I've just got an 11-year-old sussed when I discover it's his 12th birthday. I've got much more materialistic now I'm married, said someone else. Before I was married, all I reckoned I needed was four walls, a roof, and a bedside lamp. And before his friend could give me a comment, the phone went. It was his wife saying one of the children was sick and he had to leave. I can't do as much either, he said as he went through the front door. You see, there are freedom from concerns that must leave the single person in pole position for undivided devotion to the Lord. And the apostle's aware of it. So he takes discipleship seriously. He takes the Lord's coming seriously. He takes discipleship seriously. Thirdly, he takes sex seriously. That's one of the themes of this chapter. Actually, as we read through it, we'll discover that for the apostle, virginity is no great virtue in itself. Which is a bit of a surprise, the way some people view Christianity and the way some Christians have portrayed their faith down the years. He's very anxious where we are sexually active, but he doesn't think that sex is inherently corrupting, nor is it utterly necessary to a fulfilled life either. And you'll find that balance is being portrayed all the way through the chapter. Corinth may have had its religious ascetics, who in the name of Christian devotion were arguing the cause of celibacy, at least for others. It certainly had its promiscuous types too. One member of staff handed me a couple of pages from July's Cosmopolitan. He assured me he hadn't bought it, he'd just found it lying around in the railway carriage, and he'd cut those out. Well... someone else shall be the judge of that. The two pages were headed, Why You Should Make Love Tonight. And it gave 21 reasons why I should make love tonight. None of them had anything to do with relationship. It would have sold well in Corinth. And rather shockingly, it would probably have sold well in the Corinthian church. Now, whether it's the ascetics or the promiscuous type, the apostle is a disappointment to both camps. The act of sex is very definitely for relationship, indeed for marriage relationship. As chapter 6's fierce rebuke and warning to those sleeping around with prostitutes makes clear. But it is to be thoroughly enjoyed within marriage. Paul has no time for those wanting to play spiritual games with their sex lives. Look back to the beginning of the chapter in verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Now, it's not sexist. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other. Except by mutual consent, and then only for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, our sexual drive is far too powerful a drive to risk a marriage playing games like that, says the apostle. And our sexual drives are not only so powerful, but they're such a good and healthy gift of God's that they constitute a valid reason for getting married. I think that's the only way we can understand verses 7 to 9. I wish that all men were as I am, writes the apostle. And he's single. Most probably, I suspect, he had been married. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, well, literally, it's if they are not controlling themselves, they should marry. You notice it's a command. It's not him giving permission. He says that's where sex is to be enjoyed, and there's no reason for not enjoying it there. They should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And the NIV adds with passion, which may be the meaning, but it may just as equally mean better to marry than to burn in hell. For only a chapter earlier, he's warned that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you see, sex is such a good and healthy gift that it's a good reason for getting married. I suspect it is at least in part what lies behind this paragraph that begins at verse 36 at the other end of the chapter. They're difficult verses, but if NIV is given the right meaning, and it may well have, here he's coming on to a little section of advice for engaged couples. Torn by the conflicting ideas of what is spiritual. Is it spiritual not to marry at all? Is it spiritual just to keep the engagement going for as long and long and long as you can? Awful muddled thinking going on in Corinth, isn't there? At least we hope it is. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, verse 36, and if she's getting on in years, it's a marvelously delicate expression which just suggests that she's had a wonderful prime, but it may be past tense, and he feels he ought to marry, the couple are not gifted to cope sexually with a single life? Well, then he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. There's nothing dirty, unclean, wrong about marriage and sex. They should get married. Get on with it. And yet the apostles enjoyed the freedoms and advantages of being single. And if the couple can handle the sex issue, he'd love others to enjoy them too. The man who's settled the matter in his own mind, who's thought it through, who's not under any compulsion. There's no spiritual blackmail going on. If you're really keen, you'll sign up for Celibates for Christ. No, who has control over his own will and has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. Well, there's a shocking thought for marriage prep, isn't it? Ought marriage prep to include a little question to everyone that they think through whether they should go ahead with the wedding or not? Very, very tragic when you hear, as I was being told this week, of a couple's marriage who broke down many years down the track, and the wife then says, I knew as I was driving to the church X years ago with my father, I thought to myself, what am I doing getting married to him? I confess I always used to, and this chapter has reminded me to say it again, when couples have just got engaged and come to see me and I've given two or three bits of practical advice, one of them has always been to tell them it is not unchristian to back out of an engagement. I think you can do it in a very ungodly way. Well, I used to say, but while I got absolutely no grounds for saying it, if you see what I mean, before they could think I'm hinting subtly that they're unsuitable for each other. And in at least two cases, I'm glad I said it. They came back to me afterwards. So then, verse 38, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. It's great relief for those who are paralyzed by guidance questions, isn't it? I can marry a person the Bible forbids me to marry, that's true, but if it's should I be married, should I be single, I can't miss. See, I'm either right or I've done better. That's the sort of problem I like. Three things that are in the back of the apostle's mind as he wrestles with advice to give people about singleness and marriage. He takes the Lord's return seriously. He takes Christian discipleship seriously. He takes sex seriously. May I just try some applications of my own to people that I think come from this chapter? Firstly, to those who are single amongst us. May I say what I think is the hardest thing for some, and that is rejoice in your gift. Verse 7 tells me it is a gift from God. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. By the way, when you get into the sort of great have you got any spiritual gifts camp, it's a marvelous relief to be able to pull this one out of the hat, isn't it? We've all got this one. But seriously, it's a gift from God. It may not be lifelong. And if you find that opportunity, desire, and need all meet up, there's no need to feel guilty. Marry. Get on with it. It may not be lifelong. It may not be chosen. See, that's why it's hard to rejoice in this gift sometimes, because it's precisely not the one we chose. But you get gifts that way, don't you? Imagine if you were a Philippian Christian and you found the apostle writing to you to tell you that God's given you the great privilege of not only believing in Christ, but also suffering for him. Well, that wasn't on the Christmas prezi list either. It may not be chosen, but I'm not to grumble. I am to rejoice in what God's given me. John Updike is an American author. Rather a good one. And in his memoirs, he devotes an entire chapter to his psoriasis, if that's how you pronounce it. It's an unsightly skin disease. And he writes this: whenever in my timid life I have shown some courage and originality, it has been because of my skin. Because of my skin, I counted myself out of any of those jobs, salesman, teacher, financier, movie star, that demand being presentable. Well, what did that leave? Becoming a craftsman of some sort, closeted and unseen, perhaps a cartoonist or writer, a worker in ink who can hide himself and send out a surrogate presence, a signature that multiplies even while it conceals. Now, I'm not trying to compare singleness or marriage, for that matter, to a skin disease. I'm just trying to say that that would be unfortunate. Here's one of the best modern American writers. And why is he writing? Well, he became a writer because of a humbling limitation. An unchosen humbling limitation. Marriage and parenthood are chosen limitations. Singleness can be, but it also can be an unchosen limitation in the eyes of some. I think the apostle is wanting to encourage us here to explore what God wants to do with that gift and rejoice in it. There is time that the single person has. There are freedoms from responsibilities. There is a mobility that is more difficult for those with greater responsibilities to have. And we of all churches shouldn't feel we've no model of how to make the most of singleness for the Lord. Now rejoice in your gift, and don't let being single be a license to be independent and uninvolved. It's not to foster my sense either of self-pity or of self-sufficiency. Singles have a part to play in Christian family life as well. Supporting one another, easing the strain on the parents in the Christian family, making positive contributions to children. One of our singles was telling me the other week of how, because of her relationship with another family in the church, she knows the children well, she's had them to stay, and now because of the age they're at, she can say things to them that their parents can't. Friends, when our children reach that age, we shall be very, very grateful for singles who will take that time and trouble. to the singles, rejoice in your gift. To the marrieds amongst us, honour the singles. Honour the singles. It is hard enough to live in a sex-mad society. A society where the virtuous woman of yesteryear has become a sensible woman today who gets kitted out before sleeping with a boyfriend. It's hard enough to live in the condom culture where abstinence is, quote, unrealistic and safe sex is what we're to aim at. And it is our singles who must supremely live out the denial of the great god sex. It is singles, not marrieds, who will expose the lie that sex saves by living a full, vigorous life without it. It's not marrieds who must show you have a fulfilled life without sex. So if it's hard enough to cope in that kind of society, don't let's make matters worse by facing singles with a marriage-mad church. With a church where marriage is so much the expected norm that it's, as one person put it rather crudely, pears or spares. Well, surveys in Christian magazines show that churches don't do enough for singles. I have a large pinch of salt from such surveys. I think they could show that churches don't do enough for almost anyone, if you phrase it right. Single parent families, widows, working men, working women, Christian garage mechanics, and so on. I.e., give me the chance and I'll have a grumble. But let's at least make sure we as a Christian family are honouring singles. May I give you three don'ts and one do? Don't treat singles as babysitting fodder only. It's a marvellous way they can support us marrieds, but we really aren't to abuse it by treating them simply as babysitters. Don't treat singles, secondly, as potential members for your dating agency. Pairing people off can be profoundly unchristian and can ignore all of today's teaching. Third, don't pray exclusively for family life. I don't think singles ever think they're being included when we pray for family life, largely because they almost never are in the minds of the prayer. And tragic though the breakdown in family life is today in terms of marriage and parenthood and so on, we often pray as if we're oblivious to the fact that there's massive breakdown in people trying to handle single life and single lifestyle. The pressures are just as immense, and they're not entirely unconnected. So finally, do us marrieds, enjoy singles as part of the family. Count them in our entertaining. Count them in as those who can muck in with the ups and downs of family life. Oh, and by the way, singles, I'm afraid if you're going to come to those of us who've got families, you'll have to muck in with the ups and downs of family life. Even if you can train us parents, you won't train our children. See, we're disproportionate in singles in this church. The other day in the morning service, someone had a hands up who's married, hands up who's single. It was 50-50. That's for our family service. Now, we've got to model a Christian family. We have to offer home and security and generation spread such as we can offer that to single people. It's great there are singles coming on the picnic. Hope there are families as well. See, we express sexuality in more ways than one, not just to husband to wife, but brother to sister, and the Christian family has got to show that. So singles, rejoice in your gift. Marrieds, honour the singles. And if you're married, you've done right. And if you're single, it's even better. Let's pray.
Lord, we recognize how personal so much of the truths we've studied this morning are. And yet we pray that you'll give us a proper vision and perspective on your return, a proper concern for our discipleship of you, a proper evaluating of your gift of sex, and that we would then discipline our lives accordingly. Grant joy where there's grumbling. Grant concern where there's indifference. Help us to be a family where married and single alike have a full and honored part for Jesus' sake. Amen.